The following teaching is the last in a series of five on the book of 1 Peter, delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is Partakers of Glory, and the scripture references 1 Peter chapter 5.
Has this been a surprising book to you? I think this is one of those books where we're familiar with certain bits and pieces of it. We take things, individual sentences or paragraphs, out of context, and they stand on their own. They're very exciting. All scripture is very exciting, even if you don't see it, how it fits in with the larger picture. But somehow when you do take the time to see the sweep of what's being said in 1 Peter, I think it really does startle us. It really does surprise us with the intensity of the theme of suffering. Perhaps that's awfully far removed from our experience, and that's why we find it a startling book. I think by this point, it couldn't be clearer that that is the theme. That's the central theme, and he keeps coming back to it, and in fact, he really doesn't deviate very far from it anywhere in the whole book. What he's been saying up to this point, I think I could summarize in terms of this, that there are two ways to suffer as a Christian, or two reasons that suffering might befall you if you're a Christian. And we're talking now about the suffering that is imposed by other people. We're not talking about the suffering of illness or accident, but that which is imposed at the hands of other human beings. There are two ways for suffering to befall a Christian. One is as our just deserts. You know, you are a Christian, you believe in Jesus, you've tasted eternal life, but you're not perfect yet, and you might go and do something that is going to lead you into real trouble. Or possibly you have done something in the past, and even though you've repented of it in coming to Christ, it's catching up with you now. You know? And so there's a sense of just deserts. And Peter is very strong about this, that yes, God forgives sin, and yes, in terms of our relationship with him, the slate might be wiped clean, and yet there may very well be some earthly consequences that are worked out. Basically, he's calling us away from that kind of suffering, away from the cause of that kind of suffering. See to it that no one suffers as a wrongdoer. That's one of the messages of this book. He's saying, you might, if you're a Christian but you're a wrongdoer, you might face suffering. See to it that you don't, you know, to the extent that you have any control over that anymore. If it's something you did before you ever became a Christian and it catches up with you, that's one thing. But if we're talking about your behavior now, see to it that you don't suffer for being a wrongdoer. That's one kind of suffering that might befall you, the suffering of just deserts. God doesn't always let our mistakes and our sins catch up with us in that way, but sometimes they do. The other, and the principal theme of this little letter, is suffering as a participation in the sufferings of Christ. Now, it's not my just deserts at all. It is explicitly unjust suffering, undeserved suffering. Jesus himself suffered unjustly, but he willingly took it. And in the process, he confounded his enemies. He converted some of them, not all. All eventually, before the throne of God, will be confounded by the way in which Jesus responded to injustice. Some have been converted by it. And regardless of the effect on other people, Jesus' response to the infliction of suffering was one that gave glory to God. God rejoiced in the way his son handled that suffering. So these two, either one of them might be our experience. And he calls us away from the wrongdoing that would lead to just deserts. And he calls us to a willingness to bear the kind of thing that Jesus bore in the same way that he did. The bottom line, and this is the point of summarizing, the bottom line is that God is in both kinds of suffering. God is in both. That's the perspective that we need to bring. Both are a matter of his judgment being executed in quite different ways. But both are a matter of God's judgment being exercised. Now, we can see very clearly how God's judgment is exercised if it's a matter of wrongdoing leading to consequences. That's a kind of punishment, right? But Peter is saying, in rather remarkable language, he's saying that if you suffer unjustly, that is still a matter of God's judgment being exercised, and he is just. That may seem a real self-contradiction to you. It's unjust suffering being imposed on you. God is in control. God has not abdicated responsibility for what's happening. He's in that experience of yours, and he remains just. How do you understand that? I think the easiest way, the best way, is to just stop and ask ourselves, where do we see God's judgment against sin most vividly? Where do you see that? What does that mean, to see it at the cross?
Well, because it was all paid for. That's when he had the darkness, and Jesus took on himself all of our sins. And so if we let him take our judgment, then we would not be judged for that sin.
Okay, that's an element. That's a very important element, but I think it's deeper than that.
Some unjust suffering may happen in the greater greater scheme. It might cause a benefit for a greater number.
Well, we've already said that God will use that for his own purposes, and he will convert some, and he'll confound all. Okay, but I think there's something else here, that God remains utterly holy, and his response in Jesus to the sin of the world is itself a judgment upon that sin. The Holy One allows the pain, the crucifixion, the ridicule, the spitting upon him, the whipping of his back, the planting of thorns on his head, the whole thing. He allows that to happen to him, and the more that sin rails against him, the more clearly his holiness shines in the midst. And so while, you know, if you look at that scene casually, what you might say is, well, here's an evil man who's getting what he deserves. You know, that's what one of the thieves on the cross says. You know, he's just the same as us. If he were any better than us, he could take us down from the cross and we'd all go home. You know, he's nobody. But if you look more carefully at it, you see this is the Holy One, as the centurion did. Truly, this was the Son of God. He comes out the victor. He comes out the innocent one. He is vindicated even in the midst of the ignominy of that punishment. Do you follow what I'm saying? There is the judgment of God. Yes, sin is punished. That's one way of looking at it. Sin is punished in the person of Jesus. Jesus bore my sin. Okay. And therefore I go scot-free. You see the anger of God against sin. But what I'm looking at is another element of this. Because Jesus was not guilty for that punishment which he bore. And if you look closely at the cross, what you're going to see is his righteousness. With the evil of men being hurled against him, the righteousness of God shines the more clearly. Now that ought to be happening in our lives as well, is what Peter's saying. Some judgment will be the judgment of that which I deserve. Okay, God's judgment involved in my suffering is that which I deserve, just deserts. But sometimes God's judgment against sin is going to fall in such a way that sin is shown to be infinitely sinful. And righteousness is shown to be righteous in me, just as it was in Jesus. If they persecute me as a Christian for that which I have not done, I am not guilty. And I bear that in the spirit and with the character of Christ. What will be seen in that circumstance is Christ's own righteousness coming through in the sinfulness of sin. Do you follow me? I think that's what Peter is saying. Look back in chapter 4. I'm just summarizing the very concluding portion of what we saw last time. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. Yet, if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name, let him glorify God. So you have the two different kinds there. And the call for us, should it be a matter of unjust suffering, to glorify God. Why? Because the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. What kind of judgment? Both kinds. Let it be sorted out. Let it be sorted out. If it's a matter of suffering for what you deserve, let it be so. But if it's a matter of suffering for what you don't deserve, let God's judgment be seen clearly in the separation between that which is hurled against you and your righteous response to it. The judgment begins with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's a hard word, isn't it? You know, if you and I can suffer for those things which we don't deserve, what about those ultimately, you know, who have to face God for what they do deserve? And then he quotes from Proverbs 11, verse 31, if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. If you suffer, if it's at the hands of evil men, your response to it is to do right and to entrust your soul to God. So he takes a deep breath at that point and begins to summarize, begins to wind up. If you have the RSV or another modern translation, there's probably a break there to sort of show that he's finished a theme and now he's going to wind up with a slightly different one. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, tend the flock of God that is your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's one of those paragraphs that I was speaking of, that if you took that out of the context of 1 Peter, that would stand very well on its own. You know, it really would speak very clearly. We use it all the time in talking about Christian leadership. We refer to this always here in the ministry of shepherding, the ministry of a shepherd to tend the flock that is entrusted to him. And more broadly than that, I often remark that every single one of us is called to be an elder to somebody. You know, there may be elders to whom you look up, but unless you're a brand new baby infant Christian, you have begun to become an elder to somebody else yourself. So there are those who have formal responsibilities, pastors and church teachers, church school teachers and Bible study leaders and so on, but it applies to all of us in a more general sense. Anybody who is a more senior Christian to somebody else is an elder to that person. And it may be your children. It may be simply a friend who you're trying to encourage in the faith. You're trying to build up, share your faith in prayer and Bible study and so on. So the passage stands on its own. But when you put it back inside the book of 1 Peter, it has a whole new dimension to it. He's saying, be aware that opposition tends to fall first on the leaders. We're talking about opposition. We're talking about persecution. We're talking about being perhaps martyred for your faith. We're talking about intense governmental, political, perhaps military persecution. That's what we're talking about. That's what the theme of the book is. That falls first on the leaders. You can see that in the news this week, can't you? You want to take over Poland? What do? You lock up everybody who's connected with the leadership of Solidarity all at one time. And who else can stand if the leaders are gone? Well, they may be surprised about that. But that's how you do it. You get the leaders, and then the followers kind of wander around in circles not knowing exactly what to do. You need to be prepared, he's saying. You who are elders, you who are leaders in God's church, you need to be prepared to cope with it yourself and also to set the right kind of example to those who would follow you, to rightly encourage your followers, just as Peter himself is doing. He says, I exhort you, and here are my credentials. And he mentions two things, and I'm really interested in them. First, he says, I'm a witness of Christ's sufferings. And secondly, I'm a partaker in the glory to be revealed. Those two credentials. Why should I exhort you? Number one, I saw the perfect model of it with my own eyes. I know the pattern of suffering. I've seen it as few people have seen it, says Peter. I was there and saw Jesus bear suffering to the nth degree and remain faithful to God in the midst of it, and I saw God turn that into victory. Secondly, I'm a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. What astonishes me, what delights me about the book, and I think this may be the best thing about the whole book, is what Peter didn't say at this point. He did not say, I exhort you because, number one, I saw it with my own eyes, and number two, I'm living it. He did not say, I exhort you because I am a participant in suffering. He did not say, I'm a partaker of Christ's sufferings. He said, I'm a partaker of the glory. That's fantastic. You stop and remember where we began in this study, with a little consideration of how Peter, in the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, at every single turn, tried to flee from anything that smacked of suffering, right? And yet here, he's not only so deeply learned the lesson, but he doesn't even talk about the suffering itself. What he talks about is the glory that goes with it. That's fantastic. If you've followed what he's said up to this point, there's no way that he can be a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed unless he is also a willing partaker of the sufferings, you see. And you know that. Just biographically, historically, you know that. That is the case. Peter's been repeatedly clapped into jail. He's been repeatedly under threat of death. He has a death sentence from Jesus himself hanging over his head. He knows where all this is going to end. Okay. He knows he's going to have a death like Jesus's. But what he says is, I exhort you because in the midst of that, guess what I'm partaking? Glory. Glory. I saw it in Jesus, and I know it in my own experience. If you want to see perfect suffering, look at Jesus. If you want to see something of glory, even in the midst of quite imperfect suffering, look at me. That's what Peter's saying. I exhort you to tend the flock. The word is literally to shepherd the flock. In a verb sense, to shepherd the flock. And here again, we see how well Peter has learned the lesson. You remember how John's gospel ends? Jesus says, Peter, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my flock. And Peter says, I exhort you, tend the flock. Be a shepherd. Shepherd the sheep. The good shepherd. The good shepherd. Jesus called himself the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, he said. And then he defined it in a way that shatters all of our Sunday school pictures of the good shepherd. You know, the good shepherd wandering through this beautiful idyllic scene with a little lamb draped around his shoulders, you know. And he's in a white flowing gown. I mean, that guy has been nowhere near sheep, I guarantee you. Right? But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and here's why. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's what it means to be a good shepherd, is to give your life for the sheep. When the wolf comes, the good shepherd puts himself between the sheep and the wolf. When Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, he goes right on to say, what I mean when I call myself that is that I'm putting myself between you and violence. I'm going to bear it in my own body. It is a very bloody, painful, ugly picture of suffering and death. That's what Jesus means when he says, I'm the good shepherd. And that's what Peter is saying. Tend the flock of God. It doesn't just mean care about them. It doesn't just mean care for them. It means be willing to bear that suffering. If suffering comes, you put yourself between the flock and the suffering. You see what I mean? About it taking on a different context? Tend the flock, shepherd the flock that is your charge. How about it? If a problem comes, what's our response to it? We're going to kind of, oh, well, it wasn't me, you know. I mean, we were all in it together, you know. Or we say, I'll take responsibility for that. I believe in that. I'll stand for that, come what may. I don't know how God is going to use this teaching in our lives, in your life, in my life, but I want us to really clearly see what the issues are, because that may have a very practical application at some point. Tend the flock that is your charge, and then three negatives. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This is not by constraint, but willingly. Whose constraint? He's not saying, the way this is often interpreted is, don't try to constrain people to follow you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't you tend the flock as if you were under constraint to do so. He's saying, do it willingly. You may, in fact, be under constraint to do so. That may, in fact, be exactly the way it is. But even in that circumstance, what's your attitude? You know, I've been backed into a corner and I have no choice. I must do this. See? Or do I freely embrace that? Willingly, I choose it. Even if it's thrust upon me, I choose it. Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to pick it up again. Right? He chose it. You could see from one point of view, it's the force of circumstances. But he chose those circumstances. He did not try to duck out of them. And so Peter says the same thing. It's not a matter of having no choice in the matter. Willingly take the responsibility of leadership upon yourself. Even in the midst of, especially in the midst of opposition. If the opposition comes, you going to do that? You going to step forward and say, I'm a leader, and I'll tend the flock. I wonder how I'm going to do if that comes my way. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Most lay leaders don't have any monetary gain attached to being a leader, but there are all kinds of gain. You know, there's status, there's nice things that people say about us, there's the pleasure of hearing our own voices, you know, whatever it is. There's an ego gratification. Some of us do have remuneration for Christian leadership. We're cared for, we may care for the flock, but the flock cares for us financially. He says that's no rationale, that's no basis for Christian leadership. It's a matter of being eager to serve Christ and to serve his body. And not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Here's a very, very important word that corrects a lot of teaching that's going around the church these days. This very word of shepherding is being used in some circles to be a kind of rigid, hierarchical authority structure where you don't do anything without getting permission from your shepherd. And he, in turn, is under somebody else and doesn't do anything unless he gets his marching orders from that person right up the line, a very rigid kind of hierarchy. But that's altogether opposite to the spirit of this passage. It's not a matter of domineering over people. It's leading by example. It's leading by example. Should there come that kind of opposition? You know, the domineering one pushes the troops out there ahead of him. You go face it, right? But the good shepherd leads right into it. He says, I'm going to face it. And why? Well, one reason is that when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. And there it is again. Faithfulness in suffering will lead to glory. You're a shepherd. You're an under-shepherd. The chief shepherd is Jesus himself, and when he's manifested, when people see him for who he truly is, when every eye beholds his glory, guess what? You're going to be sharing some of it. He's going to share that glory. He's going to give you an unfading crown of glory. And then, a curious, almost a little afterthought, he addresses the other side of the question. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. You know, you can be a great shepherd, but if the sheep won't follow you, you know, it may not be your problem. It often is, but it may not be. It may be just some recalcitrant sheep. Most of the burden here is on the leader, to be a Christ-like leader. But then Peter adds, likewise, you that have folks set in authority over you, leaders that God himself has raised up, elders who are mimicking the example of Christ, be subject to them. Follow their lead. Pattern your lives after them. I'm interested the way that Paul so often says, be imitators of me. Never once does he say, I've arrived. Never once does he say that. But he consistently says, imitate me because I am imitating Christ. God has given me to you as an example for you to see with your very eyes, to pattern your life after mine because I'm patterning mine after Christ. And so Peter says the same thing. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He comes here to one of the basic major themes of Scripture. It runs all the way from one end to the other. A major and a favorite theme of the Lord Jesus himself. I'm going to read you just a series of quotes. I could have taken any number beyond this, but just to give you a sense of how central this is to the Scriptures. From the 37th Psalm, the meek shall inherit the earth. Where else is that quoted? Sermon on the Mount. Sure, Matthew. From the 149th Psalm, the Lord will beautify the meek with salvation. From Proverbs 3, surely he scorns the scorners, but gives grace to the lowly. From Proverbs 15, before honor is humility. Do you want honor? I do. Do you? Here's the way to get it. Just the opposite of what the world would tell you. Humility leads to honor. Proverbs 22, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Isaiah 57, God himself speaking, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Jesus, as quoted in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Paul picks this up. He says, he that is Jesus, he who was in the form of God, counted equality with God a thing not to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and suffering willingly unto death, the most ignominious death on a cross, he remained faithful. And Paul says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. Peter here says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. I take it that it is legitimate for us to want glory. It's legitimate to desire honor and exaltation, but the way to get there is the exact opposite of what the world would tell you. Humility leads to glory. Humility leads to exaltation. Willing submission leads to being exalted. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. He doesn't say, cast all your anxieties on him, because if you do, he'll promise to take away the problem. He does not say that. He says he cares for you. He cares for you. The problem may be there and it may get worse, but you'll know the love of God in the midst of it. Right? Humility is an interesting word. Some of you may have heard me say before, it has the same root as the word humus. Any of you gardeners? You know what humus is? If any of you have a compost heap, you throw all your garbage in there, right? And then you just leave it. And it decays. And it completely turns from garbage into a lovely, sweet-smelling, fertile, kind of, what would you call it? It would be a kind of an encouragement for things to grow. It's like a fertilizer almost. Humus, the product of death, becomes the giver of life. Humility, death to self. Putting to death all that pride and arrogance and self-centeredness and kind of protecting myself and all those things that the world tells me I ought to operate by. Put it to death. And the end result will be something sweet and fertile in which the Word of God can take root and multiply. He says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Be sober. That's what he said earlier in chapter 4, verse 7. Be sane and sober for your prayers. Be sober. Be watchful. Be resistant to the devil. He prowls around. He seeks to devour you. He's using sinful men. He's using all manner of things. He's using the lure of the flesh. He's using the opposition of men. He's using the circumstances which would crush you. He's using false teachers. He's seeking to destroy you. Be on guard against him. Resist him. Firm in your faith. And here is something that will encourage you. Number one, you're not alone. The same experience is required of your brothers throughout the world. Some of them have it a lot worse than you do. You're not alone. Secondly, glory awaits. It keeps coming back to it. And thirdly, it's only a little while. I love that, little while. That's what he said in the first chapter. Remember verse 6? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. A little while is the whole of your life. See? That's the little while. In fact, it's the whole of the Christian era. That's a little while. But see, from the perspective of eternity, it really is a little while. Just a little while. God has not forgotten you. God will be in the midst of that circumstance with you. God himself will strengthen you. He'll deliver you, not by taking you out of it, but by enabling you to endure it. Be encouraged by the fact that yours is not a unique experience. God is putting Christians through this very experience and Jews before them. For as long as they've been his people, he's been putting people through the fire of suffering to vindicate his own righteousness by the way they take it, to refine their character to be more like his own, to bring glory to himself, and sometimes to convert the very ones who stand against them. This is a pattern most clearly seen in Jesus, but also to be worked out in all of our lives. Suffering leads to glory. Suffering leads to glory. And it's only a little while after all. It's only a little while. Hang in there. After a little while, God, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Final paragraph is not quite just a matter of signing off. It's slightly more than that. By Silvanus, or Silas, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Silas is his secretary writing this letter. I have written you exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So if you want to know what the word grace means, here's 1 Peter for you. And it defines it. Can I summarize that? What's the sweep of 1 Peter? What is true grace? I'd like to suggest five things. Number one, knowing that you've been born anew and living like it. You remember chapter 1? You have been born anew. Now live like it. What's the true grace of God? The true grace of God is that he brings us to new birth. It's a free gift. Nothing you did to earn it. He did it all. He truly did it. Now you can live like it. You don't have to live like it to earn it, but you need to live like it to express it. You have been born anew and living like it. You've been called to be God's people. Remember chapter 2? It's not just that you individually have been born anew. You've been called into a living temple, living stones in a living temple, a royal priesthood. Most especially you who were no people are now God's people. And you can experience his empowering in a hostile world. You're living in freedom. Christ has made us free. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as an excuse, a pretext for evil, but live as the servants of God. As free men and women, we can subject ourselves to human institutions, even those which abuse their authority. We can accept suffering, even though it's undeserved. And we are awaiting glory. Awaiting glory, placing our trust in Christ. This is the true grace of God. Knowing that you've been born anew, called to be God's people, living in freedom, accepting suffering, and awaiting glory. That's true grace. And where do we see it most clearly? We see it in Jesus. Where do we see it after that? We see it in his apostles. Where do we see it after that? In all other Christians who have lived faithful to his call. He says, greetings from Silvanus, greetings from Mark, who is with me. And he says, greetings from she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. Now, we're not absolutely sure about that, but I suspect what Peter means with that phrase is greetings from the whole church in Rome. Not just from one person. Babylon is consistently used as a kind of a code word for Rome. Okay, the book of Revelation does that all over the place. Rome, at this point in history, is like ancient Babylon. It's the new Babylon. It's the center of sinfulness. It's the center of opposition. And there in that center, in that Babylon, in that Rome, in that capital of the Caesars, who are throwing people to lions and burning them at stakes and, you know, crucifying them and whatever else they're doing, in that very center, God has called a people to himself. And they, just like you, are chosen by him. It's the same phrase that he used earlier in chapter 2. You are a chosen race. And so I think just slipped in there in the closing paragraph is the encouragement of the whole body of Christ in the city of Rome facing imminent persecution. They greet you. Whatever you might face, let me tell you, they're going to get it much worse. And they greet you along with me. Greet one another, he says, with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you that are in Christ. Peace in the midst of hostility. Peace in the midst of opposition. Peace in the midst of a world that is hell-bent upon your destruction. God's peace on the inside, violence on the outside. Be strong. It's only a little while. And so ends the letter. As I said, I don't know how God's going to use that in your life or mine. But I'd like us just to bow our heads before him for a moment and let him etch those words into our minds and hearts. Again tonight, our Father, we think of those who are right now facing the fires of opposition. We think of those who would seek to live as free men in Poland. Many, many, most of them, in part at least out of their allegiance to Christ. We think of others elsewhere behind the Iron Curtain. We think of our brothers and sisters in various other parts of the world who are paying a very, very high price for being disciples of Jesus. And then we think also, Lord, of all those down through the ages who have remained faithful unto death, of whom the book of Hebrews says the world was not worthy, and in whose lives we can see something of the righteous judgment of God, just as we saw it in Jesus himself, as they accepted the opposition, the persecution, the deprivation, and in some cases the martyrdom that was theirs. Lord, we give thanks to you tonight for the freedom that is ours. Whatever is wrong with America, we thank you that it's never been that wrong. That you have preserved, at least to this point, the complete freedom for men and women to gather and worship you, to openly declare their allegiance to you without fear of hostility. Lord, we thank you for that. We are a privileged people. We pray that you would quicken our concern for those who have it so much worse, and that at the same time you would strengthen us, Lord, should it be our privilege to face suffering for Christ. Cause us, Lord, to see the glory that awaits. We thank you for it. Thank you that we are a chosen people and that we're chosen for glory. We give you praise this night in Jesus' name. Amen.